Welcome to the Emmanuel Baptist Church Podcast. We pray that the sermon you're about to hear would be useful as you grow in your love for God and your love for His church. Now, here's today's sermon.
Amen. Maybe you noticed by the songs we were singing that the theme for tonight will be holiness. God is holy, and so we should strive to be holy like He is holy. I invite you to turn in your copy of God's Word to 1 Thessalonians chapter 4. 1 Thessalonians chapter 4. And if you're using a pew Bible, one of the black ones in front of you, that will be on page 987. We've already covered the first three verses of this chapter some time ago, and we pushed pause, didn't go on to the next few verses because there's just so much here that I think deserves attention for a full sermon. So we paused after verse 3, but since it's been so long since we've looked at 1 Thessalonians 4, I want to jump back up to verse 1 and re-preach those. No, I'm just kidding. But we will reread them so that we will have some context going into verses 4 through 8, okay? And so let's read 1 Thessalonians 4, 1, and we're going to go all the way down to verse 8. This is what the Word of God says. Finally, then, brothers, we ask and urge you in the Lord Jesus that as you received from us how you ought to walk and to please God, just as you are doing, that you do so more and more. For you know what instructions we gave you through the Lord Jesus. For this is the will of God, your sanctification, that you abstain from sexual immorality, that each one of you know how to control his own body in holiness and honor, not in the passion of lust like the Gentiles who do not know God, that no one transgress and wrong his brother in this matter, because the Lord is an avenger in all these things, as we told you beforehand and solemnly warned you. For God has not called us for impurity, but in holiness. Therefore, whoever disregards this, disregards not man, but God, who gives His Spirit, His Holy Spirit to you. May God bless the reading of His Word. So these verses, specifically, are about sexual purity, sexual sin. You see that going in verse 3, going into verse 4. We'll get there in a minute. But he says that you abstain from sexual immorality. And so the rest of it is about sexual sin. And thinking about preaching that to the evening crowd, I thought, what does that look like? Well, I think sexually charged sin is something that we normally emphasize to youth and teenagers or young men. But you know, I also think that we don't age out of this temptation, and it doesn't disappear after being X number of years old or X number of years of being a Christian. I don't think we age out of this kind of temptation. I think Ravi Zacharias is a testimony to that, if you know that name. Ravi was a well-known Christian apologist worldwide, and after his death, it was realized that Ravi had countless affairs after the age of 70, and having been a quote-unquote Christian for a very long time. So I don't think that any of us should assume these words of Paul's in 1 Thessalonians 4 to be irrelevant to any one of us. I think with Facebook and the internet, these things allow anyone at any age to see anything they want. And if we know anything about the human heart, according to God's word, it wants detestable things. And so that's what these verses are about, specifically sexual sin. And I think it applies to all of us, whether we want to admit it or not, and to varying degrees, but to all of us nonetheless. But more generally, I think these verses speak about just holiness, right? Generally. And so whether you are struggling the most against the fight, in your fight against sexual sin, or maybe you're struggling the most with anger, pride, or self-hate, jealousy, lying. I think these passages, these verses here, speak to all of that. Holiness, sanctification, as Paul says here, and I think can be wrongly misunderstood by a lot of Christians. It can be misunderstood by us, can't it? I think one of two ways we can fall into the ditch on either side of the road. On the one side, we can give too much significance to it, thinking that's what saves us, that the holier I get, the more deserving of God's grace I am. That we would think, if I could just be this, then God would love me. And I just want to emphasize, in response to that, the gospel, right? The gospel speaks directly against that thought. The Bible teaches us that nothing except for Christ's work on the cross can atone for sin, and it would be applied to our lives through faith, that when we put our trust in God, no matter how wretched a sinner we still might be in practice, we are forgiven by God's grace instantaneously, transposed into our life. So I don't want us to give too much significance to sanctification in attributing to it a function in our lives that it doesn't have. It does not save us. And yet I also don't want to give too little a significance. That's something else we can do. Because it does not save, I don't need to give my attention to it. I want, of course, to speak against that. Though it's not what saves us, the Bible is very clear that it is what must take place in the lives of those who are saved. If you are a redeemed individual, you are a person undergoing sanctification. And if you're not a person undergoing sanctification, you are not a redeemed person. And so it must be seen as significant. And so I want to walk through these verses, giving our attention to it, specifically regarding sexual sin, but also more broadly, all sin in our lives. Six things that I think we should know about holiness, which these verses speak to. You ready? Six things. Six lessons. The first thing that we learn in these verses is that holiness is your personal responsibility. Holiness is your responsibility. Personally. Look at verses 3 and 4 with me again. It says, "For this is the will of God, your sanctification, that you abstain from sexual immorality." Verse 4, "That each one of you know how to control his own body in holiness and honor." Now, technical point, just to clarify for you, if you're reading a different translation, who has, maybe in your translation, you can interact with me here, who has possess his own vessel, I think? I see a couple hands. So my translation here in front of me and on the screen is that each one of you know how to control his own body. Control his own body. Other translations might say possess his own vessel. And so there's not a whole lot of clarity in the Greek on what exactly is being said here and how it could be translated into English for you and I, what exactly Paul has in mind. He could be saying control your own body, which you and I know what that means, right? You need to live a holy life. But he could also be saying possess your own vessel. That's actually more literally what he's saying. Possessing, he used the word for possess. To hold, to have, to keep. And then the word for vessel, like a boat or a member. And the word for vessel, other places in Scripture, talk about your spouse. If you remember in 1 Peter, Peter would say that the woman or the wife is the weaker vessel, right? And so this word for vessel, it refers to sometimes your spouse. And so Paul might be saying here that you need to possess or keep your own spouse. So keep with them. Don't go holding on to somebody else's spouse. Don't take possession of another person's spouse. Or he could just be saying, control your own body. Either way, I just wanted to clarify that if maybe you're like, well, that's not what mine says. Either way, we can know that Paul is talking about having self-control, right? That's certain. He's saying that each one of us must know how to be self-controlled, to restrict ourselves sexually. Now, regarding self-control, my first point here is that this is your responsibility. It's your personal responsibility. Yes, self-control is a fruit of the Spirit. That's true. And so in that sense, it's God working in our lives, right? It's the fruit of the Spirit, Galatians 5:22, where he says, the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, patience, and self-control is in there. And so when God's Spirit is given to us, we are given the ability to have self-control. And so in one sense, God does this. We can be successful in killing sin because he is working. He's controlling us in his Spirit. He's giving us self-control. That's Titus 2:11 as well. For the grace of God has appeared, bringing salvation for all people, and it is training us to renounce ungodliness and worldliness, passions, to live self-controlled, upright, and godly lives in the present age. And so God has a function in self-control. He has a function in your self-control. And the church has a function in your self-control as well. I think it's the church's responsibility, Matthew 18 says, to go to your brother if he sins and call out his sin, that they would turn away from God. And we've won a brother. And so God has a function in your self-control. Other people have a function in your self-control. But this text is telling us that you have a responsibility for your own self-control. It's on you. It's on me. I want to throw a couple of scriptures in just to reinforce this point that Paul's making here in 1 Thessalonians 4. You can go to the Old Testament, Leviticus chapter 11. God says, for I am the Lord your God. Consecrate yourselves, therefore, and be holy. Consecration was this practice that the priest would have to go through, this ceremonial washing and purifying. Priests would always have to do to consecrate themselves before they walked into a holy place. And God is saying, everyone needs to be consecrating themselves as you come to me. 2 Corinthians 7:1 as well. Since we have these promises, beloved, let us cleanse ourselves from every defilement of body and spirit, bringing holiness to completion in the fear of God. One last, 1 Timothy 4:7. Paul writes to Timothy, have nothing to do with irreverent, silly myths. Rather, Timothy, train yourself for godliness. So self-control is on us. And this means that we can't just blame other people, can we, for our own sin? We can't. We can't just say, well, it's just the culture around me. I have the deck stacked against me. It's just all around me. It's impossible to be holy in this culture. No, you're called to be holy in this culture, and that's on you. Well, it's what they're wearing. It's what they're posting. I get angry because it's how they're acting. No. These are excuses, right, that you and I, we give. And no, God has called us to rise above in holiness, to control our own bodies. And so this means we can't blame other people, we can't blame the culture, and it means that holiness is going to require a lot out of you. And it's going to require a lot out of me, right? Genuine effort, real effort. Hebrews 12 talks about this as well. Hebrews 12, verse 14. The author writes, strive for peace with everyone, okay, and strive for the holiness without which no one will see the Lord. So you can see in there the significance of holiness. You're not going to see God without it. But also see that he's saying it's something you got to strive for. So think about that, church. Think about that. Am I striving? Or maybe I let off the gas a little bit on holiness. It's something we have to put genuine effort in. And like Paul said, train your body. Every time I I say that phrase, train your body. I can't help but think about this ongoing joke Sarah and I have. I've got this. She's annoyed by it, and that just gives me all the more fuel to keep doing it. But you know how that is. Now, every time I start feeling sick, she's like, Isaac, are you? Or I'll cough or something. She's like, are you getting sick? I'm like, no, because I just refuse to be sick. I don't like being sick. I'm like, no, I'm just training my body, and I will choose not to be sick. And so this is an ongoing debate. I think that you can just decide. It's a mental decision. I will not be sick, and I will rise above. And I think she's proven me wrong a few times on that. Yeah. I know that's a little ridiculous, train my body to just not be sick. I get it. That's ridiculous. Though a part of me kind of believes maybe some of it's mental, like it's a decision. Anyway, I digress. What isn't a joke, what isn't ridiculous, is that we really do need to train our bodies for holiness. That much is sure. It takes genuine effort, and it's going to take painful sacrifice. Think about Jesus' words in Matthew 5, Sermon on the Mount, and he says, If your eye causes you to sin, pluck it out. If your hand causes you to sin, cut it off. Harsh words, but he makes a point, doesn't he? It's going to take genuine effort, and it's probably going to take a lot of sacrifice. When he says iron sharpens iron, that's what the proverb says. I don't know about you, but that probably doesn't feel very good for the iron, right? And so for you, it might look like cutting out a relationship. Or at the very least, having a very hard conversation. It might be getting a flip phone instead of an iPhone. And you might say, that's ridiculous. You can only get that on eBay. Yep. I know. And you might just need to cut off the hand or pluck out the eye. And I'd look ridiculous. No one else would have it. Yep. The calling of a Christian is to look ridiculous in today's culture. It might mean accountability. And asking for it. But holiness is your personal responsibility. Second, we'll keep moving here very quickly. Second lesson we get from this passage is self-control is uniquely a Christian virtue. It's uniquely a Christian virtue. It's what makes you and I look weird. It is. We're weird. And should be proud of it. Look at verse 5. It says, for this is the will of God, your sanctification, that you abstain from sexual immorality, that each one of you know how to control his own body in holiness and honor. Here's the part where it makes us unique from the world. He says, not in the passion of lust like the Gentiles who do not know God. Self-control is uniquely a Christian virtue. It's what makes us look weird. You know, everyone, no matter who you are, whether you believe in Jesus, Buddha, Muhammad, or Mother Nature, everybody is a worshiper and has a God. Everybody, atheists have a God. The Bible says so. The question is, who is your God or what is your God? For non-Christians, the Bible is very clear in Philippians 3 that fleeting desires that come and go, these are what rules a non-believer's life. It's their God. It's what dictates how they will live. Philippians 3:18, Paul's writing about some people, and he says, many of whom I have often told you are now, tell you that even with tears, that they walk as enemies of the cross of Christ. He says about them that their end is destruction, and their God is their belly, and they glory in their shame with minds set on earthly things. You know that moment where you're trying to lose weight, but you've got a family dinner, so everyone's there, and it's this big dessert table, and you're like, I seriously don't need it, but I'm gonna do it. You know that moment. So you know the analogy that Paul is talking about when he says their God is their belly. He's talking about a fleeting, temporary desire that they give into, and it's not a one-time deal. It's a all the time. As the desires come, their actions come as well. So everybody's a worshiper of a God. Non-Christians, it's just their desire of the moment. But Christians, you, me, we recognize Yahweh, the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. He is our God. And he calls us to look different. And so please realize this. Christians are unlike the rest of the world. We are citizens of a different kingdom. Think about how different we are. Think about this. We have a different purpose that we acknowledge. We have a different calling that we're chasing after. We have a different passion that aligns with God's. We have a different God. We have a different worldview. We have different values. And if all of those things are true and all of those things are different, your life should look vastly different than the non-Christian, shouldn't it? It'd be hard to imagine that you have different passions, worldviews, interests, callings, and your life looks the exact same. How could it be? You must be using different words, telling different kinds of jokes, wearing different clothes, spending your money differently, having different boundaries in relationships. You express your emotions differently. We're completely different. And so maybe we should all assess our lives right now and how it looks beside a non-Christian's. Yes, you should be spending time with non-Christians. In the workplace, at a coffee shop, yes, 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 be with non-Christians. There's no way that we can do the calling of reaching the lost without interacting with them. So interact with non-Christians. But here's the rub. Please hear this. It shouldn't be easy. It shouldn't be easy living beside non-Christians. Every day should come with a plethora of struggles of working through, how am I going to deal with this situation? Because you're constantly going against the current. And so if your workplace is filled with non-Christians and everything flows great and you never have moral dilemmas that you have to work through how to have that conversation, there might be a problem. You might just be looking like the rest of the culture. This teaches us here that we must look very different than the world around us. Very different. And self-control is uniquely a Christian virtue. Third, these last few will be quicker. The third lesson we get here is sin affects more than just yourself. I don't think we think about that enough, but sin affects more than just ourselves. It's never a victimless action, and it's never truly private. Look with me. Verses 3 and 6, he says, "For this is the will of God, your sanctification, that you would abstain from sexual morality, that no one transgress and wrong his brother in this manner." So he's saying, you need to abstain from sexual sin, possess your own vessel or control your own body. Why? So that you're not sinning against somebody. What Paul is inferring here is that when you are sinning, you are hurting somebody. You are wronging somebody. This goes entirely, of course, against the mantra of the day, my body, my choice, as if my actions only affect me. It's not so, though. Sin never just affects yourself. Many people in Scripture learn this lesson the hard way. You know Joshua chapter 7, it won't be on the screen, but it's the story of Achan. And he stole, he looted his campsite. He acted alone. 36 people died in God's judgment for that. Your sin is never victimless. 2 Samuel 11 and 12 is the story of David and Bathsheba. And we know that wasn't victimless. Uriah was just being a faithful man, both to his wife and to his country. Killed for it. And David and Bathsheba, in their adultery, she conceived. And God, as is his prerogative and his right, he took that child because of their sin. And then, even further, God said in 2 Samuel 12:10 to David that the sword will never leave his family, and that generation after generation will feel the effects because of what he did with Bathsheba. Sin never just affects yourself. It's a scary thought, isn't it? That what might just be an action based on a fleeting desire could have generational ripples. 10 minutes of weakness. A lifetime of an effect. Sexual sin in particular never just affects you. That's what Paul's talking about here. The person you're looking at on that screen, we're sinning against them. Whether they know it or not, it's a sin against them. And sexual sin and adultery, you're sinning against your own spouse, against the individual that you're with, their spouse or future spouse. Maybe we don't think about this, but when we commit sin and we fall morally, it affects the people who look up to us spiritually. What a weight that is to think about. Crosses my mind regularly. To fall morally would be to affect the people who have looked up to you spiritually. So Paul talks about in 1 Corinthians 9, verse 27. Paul says, I discipline my body. I keep it under control. Unless, otherwise, after preaching to others, I myself would be disqualified. Paul's saying, I can't have it. I can't let myself do that. I have to keep myself on a tight rein. I've preached to so many people. And after all of that, for them to find me disqualified, it brings shame to the gospel. And so we work to kill our sin for the sake of other people. Not just that, but for the sake of other people. It's like this. I've heard this analogy, and I like it. It's like a surgeon. You know, a surgeon will go in to surgery. And beforehand, they would wash up, right? Anyone ever watch those doctor shows like House or The Good Doctor, Grey's Anatomy? Some people are like, no, it's just too unrealistic. well, go with me anyway, okay? So the doctor, the surgeon goes in and they're scrubbing, but I swear it's like they're going to scrub their own skin off. They're scrubbing so long and so hard, but they're just scrubbing and scrubbing and scrubbing, and they're talking, and it's like a 5-minute conversation, and they're just scrubbing and scrubbing. And why? Well, because they don't want to bring an infection that could harm somebody else. Now, we're not performing surgery. But we are walking into another room and interacting with somebody, entering into their life. And our filth can harm them. And indeed, what filth we carry with us will harm them. And so we scrub. We kill our sin for their sake. That's the third thing. Sin affects more than just yourself. Another lesson we learn here is that God takes sin very seriously. No shock there. It's the rest of verse 6. It says, for this is the will of God, your sanctification, that you would abstain from sexual immorality, so that no one would transgress and wrong his brother in this matter. Why? Because the Lord is an avenger of all these things, as we told you beforehand and solemnly warned you. Paul is saying, I'm warning you. God takes this very seriously. And we need no greater reminder of how serious God takes sin than the cross, right? I mean, think about it, that God himself would hang on a cross, bloodied, for the sin that I committed today, for the actions that you did yesterday. Those were the things that he hung on the cross for. It's a sobering reality that God takes sin so seriously that he himself had to endure judgment just that we could enter his throne room, spotless. The cross reminds us how serious God takes it. And still, writing to Christians, Paul says, remember, the Lord is an avenger of all these things. He will avenge sin. Now, the good news is, you and I know that his vengeance will not be in the form of our condemnation. Right? Romans 8:1, it's a glorious verse. That we are not condemned in Christ. We stand forgiven. And so his vengeance won't come in the form of our condemnation, no, but his vengeance will come in the form of discipline, parental discipline. What do I think about disciplining Judah or Elias? I hate it. I hate it. In fact, there's sometimes where Sarah and I, maybe you've done this as a parent, I look at Sarah, and it's like we're not saying a word in front of either one of the boys that we have to discipline. They do something, and it's like, that was on the line. You know, it's like, is that something worth disciplining? And like, we look at each other like, can we let them off the hook? Or do we have to do something? Because I hate it. It makes me sick. I feel bad punishing my son. And yet I do, nevertheless, because I love them. And that's the vengeance that God would have against his children for sin. He does discipline his children because he loves us. So God takes sin very seriously. Fifth, holiness is our calling. It's not just an expectation he puts on you. It's actually a calling he has on you. Verse 7. This is the will of God, your sanctification, that you would abstain from sexual immorality. Verse 7. For God has not called us for impurity, but in holiness. That's our calling. How about you? Have you ever wondered what God's will is for you? When you were little, did you ever ponder, what is God's will for my life? I know I wrestle with that when it came to vocation. If God was calling me to be a pastor or a missionary, and then, of course, whenever it came to marriage, you know, is God calling me to marry Sarah? You know, and all these things. What is God's will for my life? You know, major decisions. I've wrestled with that. And maybe you have too. Is he calling me to be a mom? Is he calling me to be a dad? Is he calling me into this profession? What is God's will? Well, one thing is certain. His will is your sanctification. His calling is for your purity. It's huge. I think sometimes we just set our eyes on heaven and we forget about the path to get to heaven. God's plan for me is heaven, but maybe I just think about Z and I don't think about A, B, C, D, E, getting there, right? His plan for you, it starts today, not when you die. His plan for you today starts today. Christianity is not just about getting to heaven, it's about every day before you get there. It's not just about your forgiveness, it's about your transformation daily. It's not just about your one-time justification the day you prayed a prayer. It's about your ongoing sanctification every day conforming to the image of Jesus. So holiness is your calling. And lastly, number 6, holiness directly relates to our love for God. How you act directly reflects how you love your Savior. It's verse 8. For God has not called us for impurity, but in holiness. Therefore, whoever disregards this, they don't want to live in a holy life. They disregard not man, but God, who gives his Holy Spirit to you. Your holiness directly relates to your love for God, which then I guess means our impurity and our choice to be impure directly relates to our disconcern for God. Jesus said it very clearly in John 14, if you love me, you will keep my commandments. And so I think, of course, we must see the gospel here. I want you to see the gospel here. That even in our blatant disregard for God, even in a willful choice to go against God, there is grace and there is mercy. And he calls us to choose holiness. Not that he would love us or that he would save us, but because he loves us, because he saved us, we would choose holiness. And so, my encouragement to you tonight, as I'm wrapping up, is first, I would just say, put all of your sins before God tonight. Don't leave a single one out. Lay them all at his feet. That thing that you've cooped up, hidden, kept private for 20 years, put that sin before God. He has not forgotten that sin. You'd like to think he would, but he hasn't. Put all your sins before God tonight and find forgiveness. Find grace from the God whose love for you has never been conditional. God's love for you has never been conditional on how you live. So find grace in your repentance. Know that you're a new creation, empowered for holiness. I want to end with Romans 12:2. In view of God's mercy, so he's already been merciful. In view of God's mercy, now present your bodies as a living sacrifice, holy and pleasing to him. This is your true and proper worship. He is merciful, and we respond by living holy lives. I pray that you would tonight. Let's pray, and then we'll sing to him.
Thanks for listening to today's sermon. If you live in or near Bethany, Missouri, we invite you to join us for our worship services held on Sunday morning and Sunday evenings, as well as our various activities on Wednesday nights. For more information on how you can get involved, visit our website at bethanyibc.com.